If you have your Bibles, please open them to James chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 12 this morning. It is also found there in your bulletins. Just one verse today, James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to guess at what it is that you have called us to do, that you have given us plain instruction for our lives. Lord, we pray now that you would open our eyes and our ears, Lord, to hear and understand, that you would speak through your servant, and that you would be working in each one of our hearts as we process what it is that you have to bring us this morning through James. We ask you these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of our family vacation, we drove around the northwest part of Washington when our previous plans had failed. And as we drove to the shore, we passed two massive towers in Satsop, Washington. We didn't know it at the time, but apparently it is the site of the failed nuclear reactors, a project that began in 1977. It was a multi-billion dollar project that never took off. And to add to the sad story, in its parking lot are thousands of newer VW diesel cars that were recalled due to their efforts to cheat the emissions tests. It has been described as an accidental museum of high profile, large scale energy failures. While there were great aspirations for that plant and for those cars, some key components were missing from their initial equations: funding for one and integrity for the other. In that parking lot, thousands of beautiful cars and their powerful engines sit with literally nowhere to go. They're completely useless right now. It goes to show you that you can still have a good idea, even a beautiful one, but if it isn't complete, oftentimes the entire endeavor can be useless or profitless. As a whole, James's letter is focused on making sure that the rubber meets the road and that this does not happen in our Christian faith. He is connecting the outward with the inward. He's not interested in his audience merely learning about Jesus and believing that he is the Son of God in theory. He wants his readers to follow Jesus in practice, in word and in deed. He wants our faith to have traction, to be complete. He doesn't want our faith to be like a 747 jet that just looks down at the world from 30,000 feet high. He wants us to touch down and bring all the pieces of our faith together in practice. And we see that throughout his letter. James talks about suffering and trials in his life because living out faith is full of suffering. Living out our faith requires diligence and sacrifice. In theory, it is easy to be loving and sacrificial to our neighbors, but in practice, it can be a very different and messy process. In theory, we believe it is important to help the orphan and the widow, the foreigner and the disenfranchised, but in practice, it takes real effort, real sacrifice and time. It can be a very difficult endeavor. Living out our faith is no small matter. I think that is one of the reasons why I love the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount so much. They really push us to consider how all these doctrines and systems of belief work out in our day-to-day lives. They push us into gospel living. They push us past the theory and force us to touch down, to integrate our faith with practice, because faith without works is dead. And one area of gospel living and holy living that James zeroes in on is the use of our words. You may remember this from previous messages, that a large section in James is actually dedicated to demonstrating the power of the tongue and how incredibly difficult it is to tame the tongue. James addresses the fact that the tongue is like a fire that sets a great forest ablaze. He reminds us that our tongue or our words can be like a deadly poison. As he expands on the subject of the tongue, he writes against speaking evil against one another and against boasting. And then he reminds his readers that they should not grumble against each other. But interestingly enough, he concludes this section and this subject in the verse that we are studying today. And he says, above all, as if to say, above all these other things that I've said about the tongue, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you will not fall under condemnation. Now, commentators disagree on why he says this here. After all, it doesn't seem like swearing oaths should be that big of a deal. It shouldn't be that important. But so great a point it was that he would say that this was above all the other subjects in this section. The truth is that this verse actually carries a lot of weight. In many ways, it carries more weight than the previous statements on the use of words, because what James is addressing here is not just one more additional teaching on how we should speak, but the overall principle that should govern all Christians. That as followers of Jesus, we must be people of integrity. As one commentator puts it, truth belongs to the integrity of a godly man. Truth, not only in speech or in fidelity given, but to his whole character and deportment. Hypocrisy is a living lie. Here, what James is focusing on is not just the way we conduct ourselves in our speech, but who we are. And borrowing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he is focusing on the issue of integrity. When we say yes, does it really mean yes? When we say no, are we really saying no? Or is there room for doubt? Are we honest people? Do people know us as people who speak the truth? In the cultural context of James's day, surrounding cultures recognized the importance of speaking the truth. One author, William R. Baker, authored a book on personal speech ethics in the Epistle of James. And he notes that in the Jewish, Greek, Christian, Egyptian, and Babylonian cultures, truth was actually of paramount importance. He writes, "Egyptians saw falsehood as something which cut away the very fabric of the world order." Even Egyptians saw this. And we know this to be true because if we look back at Abram's life in Genesis 12, we read of the account of when he goes into Egypt during a time of famine. Fearing that Pharaoh would take his wife, Sarai, because she was beautiful, he lied to the Egyptian Pharaoh and said, "She is my sister." In doing so, the Pharaoh sees a beautiful woman and takes her to be his wife. And suddenly, he finds himself surrounded with plagues. God has sent plagues on Pharaoh and his household because of her. Pharaoh, realizing the trouble he's in, reprimands Abram and says, "Why have you done this to me?" And then later in Genesis 20, we see a similar account. Abraham lied to save himself once again, but this time it was to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. When the king took Sarah, thinking she was Abraham's sister, God visited the king in a dream and let him know that he was a dead man for taking Sarah. Abimelech quickly restored her to Abraham and rebuked him, saying, "You have done things to me that ought not to be done." Even the pagan cultures knew that you shouldn't lie in this way. Even pagan cultures were shocked that Abraham would lie and would be false about these things. They knew what ought not to be done. The main point here is lying, even among pagan cultures, was not an acceptable practice. That said, it was still practice, but it just wasn't known as acceptable. And it was practiced even by God-fearing men like Abraham. Throughout Scripture, we would find many people who would lie, many who would protect themselves through deceit. And while lying and betrayal was condemned, it appears a way around feeling bad about lying was justifying the deceitful practice of lying. making a distinction between a binding oath and a non-binding oath. We read about this in Matthew 23, where Jesus goes into detail about this. We see how easily religious people would slide into the practice of deceit by using non-binding oaths. And one commentator explains it like this. First of all, an unsuspecting person would enter into an agreement on the basis, for example, of an oath sworn by the temple, or by the altar, or by heaven. However, eventually he would find out that this agreement would not be honored because the oath was actually not sworn by the gold of the temple, or by the offering upon the altar, or by the God of heaven. It'd be no worse than, for example, crossing one's fingers behind one's back with the full intention of not making good on one's promises. He says it could be childish, called childish, if it were not so wicked. Commentators agree that the prevailing practice of the day was deeply bankrupt of truth. One writes, distrust had reached such proportions that oaths had to be used to shore up one's words artificially in order to be believed. The irony is that any such special invocation to buttress one's own speech becomes paradoxically an admission that it is untrustworthy without such warrant. The more towering the oath, the more suspect my innate truthfulness appears. And such was the corruption of their day. It appears that oaths had become a part of everyday language, even among Christians. Christians were invoking God as their witness or were sidestepping using God's name and instead would swear on heaven or on earth or other oaths to avoid having to use his name. But even in doing so, they were still bringing dishonor to him. They were just doing it in ways that seemed justifiable. Like kids crossing their fingers behind their backs, they were engaging in premeditated and calculated deceit. And James confronts this by laying out his instructions. He says, do not swear by heaven, earth, or any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. James takes the exhortation to a whole new level. He isn't saying that swearing is wrong. There are plenty of examples in Scripture that point to acceptable oaths. God himself even takes oaths. That is not the issue at hand. The issue was that oaths were being abused and misused. The issue was that Christians had become so untrustworthy, so two-faced and hypocritical, that in order to have someone believe them, they were having to swear by something greater than themselves. So unreliable and false was their testimony that in order for people to give credence to their words, they had to swear oaths. I promise, something we could identify with today. How could that be possible? How could Christians who are pulled out of the darkness of deceit and into the light of truth allow themselves to be dragged back into a life of deceit? After all, the Bible describes those who are liars as those who are associated with evil. Satan is the greatest enemy to the truth. He is a liar. He is the father of lies who hates the truth. How could Christians fall into such evil and such deceit? Christians aren't supposed to be known for their deceit. They're supposed to be known for the truth, for preaching the gospel of truth, the word of truth. They're the ones who are supposed to be known, who are supposed to know the truth and be established in the truth. They are to live by it, walk by it, and obey it. They are the ones who are supposed to be free from false speech and speak only the truth. And it was Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth is the only way to be free from condemnation and sin. Truth is the only way to the Father. But instead of being known for speaking the truth, these Christians in James' day were so untrustworthy that they backslid into swearing oaths in order to be trusted by society. The gut of James's this is the gut of James's message, and it's for us. He's not calling people to just change a behavior. He is calling us to change our character. He is calling believers to a life of integrity, where our words and our lives coincide. As one author explains, a man should be inwardly what he is outwardly. Another writes that as Christians, our truthfulness should be so consistent and dependable that we need no oath to support it. A simple yes or no should suffice. Our mere word should be as utterly trustworthy as a signed document. And this is the call of James throughout the book. He's consistently calling Christians everywhere to work out their salvation, to produce fruit in accordance to who they are, and true faith, for true faith will produce works. And when it comes to speech, it is no different. Speech is not some inconsequential matter of life. It's the fruit of the heart. It's what flows out of the abundance of our souls. For that reason, when James tells us to make sure that we are truthful people, that our yes be yes and our no be no, it's because true faith in Jesus requires true obedience and true speech. If we are truly united and unified with Jesus, we will live out our lives in integrity. Our walk and our talk will match. And this, of course, is how Jesus lived. Jesus demonstrated this in his life. On earth, we read of how he lived a perfect obedience to God's law and spoke with authority because he was a man of integrity. His word and his life coincided. He spoke truth and people knew that he was practicing it. And that is exactly what Jesus saved us for as well, so that we could walk in the truth of the gospel, that we would be lights of truth in a world of lies and darkness. Now, a few years ago, when we were missionaries, we purchased about 15 small little white chests made out of stone in Arequipa, Peru. We purchased these so that we could give them to different churches that supported us, to different pastors there. And at each of these different churches, we would present this little small chest to the pastors. We'd explain how it was handcrafted, and we would explain that it was hewn out of the stone in Arequipa, Peru, and we would thank them for their support. We would take great care to explain the origin of the rock and how it was made. We wanted them to know it was special. Well, apparently our kids had been paying attention the whole time, because after the eighth time of us explaining how special this little object was, one of our children blurted out in front of the pastor we were giving one of these little boxes, "Daddy, how many of those things did you buy?" Immediately making our special object not so special. I didn't even notice that our kids had been paying attention. I didn't think that they cared. But we were making such a big deal about these little chests, which they probably considered very common, having grown up in Peru. And they were going to say what they were thinking. And kids pick up on a lot more than we realize. But it's not just kids who pick up on who we are and what we do. The world around us is always watching. It's always observing us and our witness. The world watches us more than we realize. I read a quote recently that said, "The world does not take the church seriously because the church isn't serious." And the quote stings a little. And it stings, I think, because there is some truth to it. The church is serious about many things, about our faith, our doctrine, our worship, our preaching. But in many other more practical matters, the world sees us as hypocritical. They don't see our walk and our talk matching up. They see us going to church, but then they see us exploding at our kids on our way to church. They see us preaching kindness and gentleness, and they hear us fighting from next door. They see how we treat our coworkers. They see how we talk about trusting in God and enduring hardship, and then how we explode when we feel our rights have been infringed upon. The big disconnect for non-Christians is that when they look at the church expecting integrity, what they often find instead is hypocrisy. And much like my children, they see past the show. They call it as they see it. They pick up on our inconsistencies very quickly, whether we realize it or not, whether we think we've been hiding it or not. And while we might not be struggling in the area of swearing oaths, there are other areas in our life where we might not have as much integrity as we would hope. It's far too easy to fall into the patterns of this world and the culture around us. It's easy to slip into autopilot and just go with the flow, to stretch the truth just a little bit to help us live more comfortably. But what God is calling us to here is to live in the truth of the gospel, even when it hurts, even when it has consequences, to trust in Him as we live our commandment, His commandments in obedience. I believe that one of the reasons that oaths had become so prevalent among Christians was because it offered them an easy way out of the difficulties they faced. And if we're honest, we get it. We know the challenges that being a Christian can bring. It can be tempting to relax certain aspects of our convictions. We're tempted to do that frequently. We know the truth of Scripture. We know what God commands, but they are difficult to practice. And so we relax the different laws that He has given us. We act one way at church, but then we let our guard down at home or in other places. But when we give in to temptation and live in this manner, we live two different lives. We live for two different audiences. And the world sees right through us. And it damages our witness. And it dishonors our Lord and Savior. One of the most difficult and frustrating conversations, or uncomfortable and frustrating conversations I had when we first moved back to the United States was when we went to try to purchase a car from a used car salesman. The stereotype proved true in this case. And I don't know about you, but I just don't like talking to people who are trying to sell me something, especially if they don't really believe in their product, right? And in a similar way, I think that when the world sees us living our lives as non-Christians, our entire sales pitch discredits us. Right? They look at our lives, they see that we don't really believe or live what we preach, and yet we're trying to sell them Christianity. We're trying to sell them a salvation that we seem to not be fully engaged with. And they see us as used car salesmen. They see us trying to sell them something that we don't believe in, rather than our lives endorsing the message that we're preaching. It is our lives and our testimony to a watching world that actually discredits us. Jesus in Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our integrity not only honors God, but it brings glory to the Father when others see our good works, when others see our integrity. And this is why James is so insistent on us being people of truth and integrity. Living out our faith is a tremendous witness to those in our homes and in our workplaces and in the world around us. And it brings honor and glory to God. This is what James is calling us to. And if you're like me, you're probably a little bit discouraged right now. We all fail miserably at living lives in integrity. If you feel guilty right now, think of what it's like to write a sermon on integrity and be questioning your every word as you write it. Because every time you go to write a word or try to preach on it, you consider all the ways in which you have failed and need to grow and change. All the ways in which your kids have picked up on your many inconsistencies and failures. All the ways in which you are hypocritical, in which you have missed the mark. You think of all the ways in which you failed, and it can often bring a lot of shame. But brothers and sisters, James and Jesus in his identical message did not give us these messages so that we would just beat ourselves up and feel guilt and shame. They give us this message so that we would repent, so that we would change, so that we would seek to live lives of integrity. And the encouraging thing is that he also promises, Jesus also promises to be with us as we seek to do so. So not only does he call us to a life of integrity, but he promises to be alongside us as we seek to live in that integrity. He does not leave us in our helpless estate of failure and shame, but brings us out of the pit of despair and sets our feet on solid ground. He strengthens us and he encourages us. He not only takes away our shame and guilt, but he clothes us with his righteousness, with his integrity, with his strength, and with his guidance. When the world sees us just like my children were watching us, the world will always be able to quickly identify our failures. They will see the many ways in which we fall short. But it is my hope and prayer that as the world sees us fail over and over again in our attempts to be holy in our speech and conduct, that it would also see how we get back up again. It's not because we pick ourselves up, but because Jesus is working in us. He is the source of our integrity and truth. And it's for that very reason that we're here today, to gain more, to be fed more of him, to learn more from him, to ask help from him, that he might forgive our many inadequacies. While our witness in this world is important and honors God, what is even more important to those around us is that they would see our pattern, that in our life, all of our life is directed towards returning back to Jesus, repenting and turning to Jesus again and again every single day after every single failure. That we don't just give up when we fail, but we turn back to our Lord and Savior. If there's one message, if there's one thing that you can leave for those around you, may it be that while you have failed in life, your whole life in integrity, you have still remained faithful in turning back to Jesus for repentance. May people know you, perhaps, yes, as a person who has messed up their life in different ways, but to a person who has been redeemed by Jesus, who has repeatedly returned to him in all their struggles. Have you failed in life in different ways? Yes, of course you have. We all have. But show the world that Jesus still receives you. And show the world that your integrity comes not from within, but from the Father, who is pure and righteous, and that we are hidden in Jesus. For who is it that frees us from our condemnation in this world and for all eternity? Jesus. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. This is the greatest witness that we can give to the world, to show that while we fight to be different than the world and seek to be holy, that when we fail, and fail we will, we still rely on and rest in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, in this passage, the Lord has called us to integrity in speech and in practice. We are to be consistent in our words and deeds, giving the world a faithful light and witness that we are servants of the truth, not servants of falsehood. That we are united with Jesus, on whom we live and depend and have our being. And as we do so, let us remember that as we fail repeatedly, may we remember that Jesus came for this very reason, to save us from our sins and from our lack of integrity. It is Jesus who cleanses us and who enables us to trust in him. This is our great hope. What a great Savior. Amen.